Father, now we come and we ask for your help to open our mind and our hearts. We ask the Holy Spirit, who revealed your word, now illumine our minds so that we may see the glory of Christ again. We ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to the Epistle of Galatians. The Epistle of Galatians, chapter 3. Today we'll keep our series on the book of Galatians, and we'll see how Paul advanced his argument for the gospel. So let's hear God's word from Galatians 3, verse 1 through 14. Let's hear God's word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit and you are now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law, in the book of the law, and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So far, the reading of God's word. Well, Paul is advancing his argument in this section. Remember, last week, we just made the transition from his personal testimony to his doctrinal argument. He points out that no one, either Jew or Gentile, is justified by his own works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is making a further argument. He's putting a contrast between the works of the law and the faith in Jesus Christ. And he does this in this text using three different arguments. And normally, the preachers will break this whole argument down to three parts. But I think it is helpful to see the integrity of his argument. And he is bounding this argument by Holy Spirit, which is very impressive. And I put these three arguments into a question format. His first question is, how do you receive Holy Spirit? How do you receive Holy Spirit? And his second question is, how do you become sons of Abraham? How are you counted as sons of Abraham? And his third question is, how are you redeemed from the curse of the law? How are you redeemed from the curse of the law? So let's start from the beginning. Paul begins his argument by saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians." What a great way to start an argument. We should all practice that. Paul is not demeaning these Galatians, their dignity, but he earnestly warning them of a great danger, that they are at the edge of a cliff. They're about to fall. So he calls them, "Oh, foolish Galatians, stop." And here we see these two wisdoms that we have talked about in James, the wisdom of God on one hand, the wisdom of the world. They're in diametrical opposition to each other. For the word of the cross is foolish to those who perish for the wisdom of this world. But for God, this earthly wisdom is foolish. And this worldly and earthly wisdom is trying to achieve God by doing something. It's always trying to focus on human effort. But the gospel is the wisdom of God. And this wisdom of God is telling us that we are reaching God not by ourselves, but by faith in Christ. So Paul then asked his first question, how do you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, this question seems a little bit off for us because Paul seems consider the receiving Holy Spirit is something very, very apparent, very obvious, very perceptible. But it's not this case for us. And with this current movement like Pentecostalism and other movements, anything about Holy Spirit seems confusing, isn't it? So we need to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit here. Well, now we back up a little bit to the Old Testament. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit is everywhere in the Old Testament, right? From the beginning, the Spirit of God hovering over the water. And in Exodus, we're told that the presence of Holy Spirit as the pillars of cloud and fire were with God's people. So the Holy Spirit is not a new concept for the Jews. But there is one thing that the Holy Spirit, though has never been absent in the Old Testament, but there was a particular promise that one day the Holy Spirit will come in a way that has never happened before. And we can find this promise in the prophecy of Prophet Joel in Book of Joel chapter 2. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit." So the Spirit will come, it's been promised that he will come in a way that is totally different than the time in the Old Testament. And in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we're told that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples of Jesus, and then they start to preach the gospel to the pilgrims in Jerusalem on that day in multiple languages. And then the Apostle Peter interpreted that event as the fulfillment of this prophecy. And the fact is that Peter didn't fall down on the ground and screaming and shaking, and he didn't do a holy dance in front of all the people. Surprise, surprise, he preached a sermon on Pentecost. And he preached a nice redemptive historical sermon, and he preached Christ from the Old Testament. And then that draws thousands of people into faith. And if you look at the book of Acts, it's full of the accounts that when the apostles preached the gospel and the Holy Spirit was falling upon those who are hearing, and often will accompanied with miracles and signs. So Pentecost definitely marked this new age, this new era, the new face of redemptive history. And we need to know that when it comes to the turning point in the redemptive history, the Holy Spirit often worked in the visible way, in the miraculous way. And that is for the purpose to testify God's new revelation. For instance, during the Exodus, as I said, the Holy Spirit was in manifested in the form of pillars of cloud and fire, you know, accompanying the group of Israelites in the wilderness. And there were also spirit food, the manna falling from the sky every day, and there were spiritual water given to the people of God, as we're told. But then we see that after the Exodus, after the kingdom of Israel was established, did you see the pillar of cloud and fire every day, you know, in Jerusalem showing up? No. There's no more pillars of cloud and fire. And there's no more manna. And there's no more spiritual food and waters. And these Old Testament saints were living in an ordinary life. And they are to look back to these events that happened in their history. So we need to know that the miracles are not the end in themselves, but they are means to testify the message. Like Moses tells them, you know, we're going to worship this God who is the only God in the universe. So the miracles prove that. And also in the New Testament, it is the same case. In Acts chapter 14, we read that Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel, and the Lord granted signs and wonders for what? Not to prove that they are, you know, powerful or they're more spiritual than others. The Lord granted them signs and wonders to bear the witness to the word that they preached, that is the gospel that they preached. So that this is very important. The miracles are not something that we can manipulate. The miracles are the signs of the message that the apostles were preaching, the gospel. And after the gospel, the message was established and sealed by a New Testament canon, the apostles and their miracles stepped down from the stage. And then the ordinary officers, the pastors, the elders, came and to keep this message, to keep it pure, and to bring it out to the whole world. You see, that's God's plan. And like the Old Testament saints, the Israelites were not called to reproduce again the cloud of pillars and manna by themselves. We're not called to reproduce those apostolic miracles and the visible manifestations of Holy Spirit. We don't need new miracles, as Calvin once argued against the Roman Catholicism. He said, we don't need new miracles. Why? Well, because we're not making a new gospel. We have our miracles already written and, you know, performed and proved by the New Testament. We're not lack of miracles. We just don't need any more. Our gospel has already been confirmed by the miracles of Jesus himself and of the apostles. So, the miracles were given for this very purpose. And when Paul was writing this letter to the Galatians, it was still during this foundation laying period of the new covenant. So Paul could use this argument, could use these visible miraculous signs of Holy Spirit to testify, to verify his message, the gospel. So he asked these Galatians, how do you receive the Holy Spirit? How do you receive the Holy Spirit? And he put them to a multiple choice format. You know, option A, you receive it by your works of the law. You were so zealous to pursue your holiness, you know, keeping the law, and at the moment that you're the most holy, the holiest, and then the Holy Spirit fell upon you. This is option one, okay? Then option two, you were just sitting there, doing nothing, and thinking of nothing, but just hearing a guy talking about Jesus, and then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit fell upon you. This is option two, option B. So which is your choice? Well, obviously, the answer of Galatians was by hearing, right? Because that is what happened, and that is what was recorded in the book of Acts. Every time when we see the Holy Spirit fell upon the people, we see it happened when the preaching was going on. We see the apostles were proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Christ from the Old Testament. And that's Paul's argument. You were just sitting there, like what you're doing now. And you're not doing any good works. You're not making any contribution to the society. You're just sitting there and hearing the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And hear Christ being preached and hearing with faith in him. And that's the moment the Holy Spirit fell upon you. God gives his Holy Spirit, the third person of Trinity, God himself, the presence of the very divine presence. He gave his Spirit to those who hear the gospel and rest with faith in Christ. He didn't give himself, the Holy Spirit, to those who are restless, to those who are running, to those who are trying to make a difference every day. You see, that's the argument Paul is making. And then in verse 3, he pushed further. He says again, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Here again, we see these two kinds of wisdom clash. The wisdom of the world judges the gospel as foolish, as stupid. Why you aren't doing anything? Why are you just sitting there hearing a stupid guy preaching the word? You're not making a difference in the world. We're called to action. This is the age of doing things. So the wisdom of the world invents all sorts of ways to improve Well, of course, you need to hear the gospel. Of course, you need Jesus. But then, you need to do something else. Who would be so arrogant to say, to deny that you don't need Jesus, you don't need the Holy Spirit? But it was just the beginning. Once you get in, once this happened, you need to find something else. You need to find your assurance in your effort to make the finish line. How brilliant our human wisdom is. We just put those things, two things together, right? We just mix them together and we create a new. Actually, that's alchemy. The worldly wisdom celebrates its own invention. It may create terms that sound very theological, very spiritual. For instance, the initial justification and the final justification. If you never heard that, that's great. Or maybe covenantal faithfulness. Or maybe spiritual route obedience. Whatever the term is, the point is, this earthly wisdom wants you to focus on your own effort. And that's Paul is just dismissing the whole thing. He's saying, are you so foolish? It began with the Holy Spirit. Now you're looking at your flesh. Just say, that's foolish. So this is his first question. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? Not by works, not by your holiness, not by your obedience, but by hearing the gospel, hearing Christ, and put your trust in him. That's how you receive the Holy Spirit. And now Paul turns to his second question. How do you become sons of Abraham? And that is a question very interesting because Abraham is a very important Old Testament figure. And then he is even bigger than Moses. And if you ask a Jew about this question, how are you a son of Abraham? And he will answer you saying, well, I'm circumcised. Because I'm circumcised and Abraham was circumcised. So I am a son of Abraham. And if you look at the Second Temple Judaism literature, you will find the evidence that the Jews at that time think of Abraham as the most godly man. He obeyed all the law of God. And then that's how he was justified. So it is very crucial identity for the Jews to be circumcised just as Abraham did. Okay? Now, this is the force of Paul's argument. Paul's argument, you know, you can look back to the book of Romans. He made a more extensive argument there. He's saying that, yes, it's true, Abraham was circumcised, but when? When was he circumcised? Is he circumcised before he was justified, or is after? And his answer, the scripture's answer is after he was justified. The circumcision doesn't result in justification. The circumcision was a sign of promise putting upon the justification that he has already received. And then Paul says, you know, here he's very just brief, just to go saying, goes on saying that, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. How could he say that? Well, you can say because he's apostle, so he can say anything he wants. But it is the teaching of Jesus himself. Remember in John chapter 8, Jesus was talking with the Jews, and we read this. The Jews answered him, you know, they're talking about Abraham, a great topic. And the Jew says, you know, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did. But you are of your father, the devil. Because I tell you the truth, and you don't believe me. But your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Jesus radically redefined the meaning of being children of Abraham. It is not by the circumcision anymore. Abraham is characterized as the man of faith, not the man of circumcision. And Jesus says Abraham's faith was pointing to himself, was pointing to Jesus. So like father, like son, one is considered as Abraham's children. Now is not by lineage, not by blood, not by circumcision, not by works of the law, but by the same faith that Abraham had in Jesus Christ. So if today, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, just like Abraham had, now you are called children of Abraham. And Jesus is not contrary to the scripture here. Paul quotes the scripture in verse 8. He's pointing out that this gospel has been long preached, even longer than the Mosaic law. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith. So the scripture preached to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." And Abraham would not believe unless he was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And we are children of Abraham, not by a natural birth. It is far more greater. It is by the supernatural regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We are called children of Abraham. And that's how the blessing of Abraham is now enjoyed to all the nations, even to us. And through the one offspring of Abraham, that is, it is written, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So now, people from Europe, people from North America, people from Asia, are all, if they put trust in Jesus, if they have faith, they're called children of Abraham. How do you become children of Abraham? How did you do that? Nothing. The point is nothing. You don't have to ascend to heaven by your own effort. You don't have to descend to hell to find it. The word is brought near to you. The word is brought today to you. And you are just sitting there and hearing the word with faith. That's how you become children of Abraham. And that's radically different from the wisdom of the world. Remember, the prophet once lamented to that restless religion of Israelites. He says, "In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. And you said, 'No. We will flee upon horses. We will ride upon the swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift.'" The world wisdom says, we don't need rest. We don't need help. We can do this by ourselves. We can keep the law. We can achieve holiness. We can win our blessing. But God says, do you think you can rely on your works of the law? The curse of the law will be swift to catch you. And that is Paul's last argument here. How are you redeemed? How are you released from the curse of the law? Well, after talking about blessing, Paul turns quickly to curse. He says in verse 10, For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. But we need to be clear, the problem is not the law in itself, but us. We're the problem. The law is good. The law promises both life and death, both blessing and curse. If you keep the law perfectly, you have the blessing, you have the life. If you don't, then of course the cursing is upon you. So when Paul criticized the law, we shouldn't think that he is criticizing the law per se, or that thinking that there is no promise, no blessing at all in the law. But Paul is using the term law for relying on one's works of the law. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." It is very clear that Paul does not only have ceremonial laws here in mind. Once again, we have to address this issue. He is having the whole law, everything of the law, not only ceremonials, because the whole law brings curse to those who don't do them. The reason that the law curses you is because you don't keep it. You can't keep it. And if you do, you just live by your own righteousness. And if you do, you don't need faith. And you don't need Jesus. But if you admit that you didn't keep the law, and you can't keep the law perfectly, then you need Jesus, like every one of us. Because now you recognize that you are under a curse. The law requires perfection, and it regulates our whole life, not only our deeds, but first and foremost, our hearts. If you hate someone, Jesus said, you've killed him. You've committed murder. If you have lust, then you have committed adultery. If you desire your neighbor's house or your neighbor's sport car, then you have violated the 10th commandment. And if you violate one article of the commandments, you have violated the whole commandments. And if you know the right thing and fail to do it, that is a sin to you. So Paul is being utterly honest here. He is saying everyone is under the curse of the law because everyone has sinned in Adam. And that is why everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. Everyone needs to sit there and just to hear the gospel. Because Jesus is the only one who has kept the law perfectly. Because he is the only one who has won the blessing of the law, who has obtained the life, the eternal life that is promised in the law. And yet, he is the only one who has exchanged that blessing for our curse. He became a curse for us, hanging on the cross, hanging on the tree, bearing our sins and iniquities, bearing the curse of the law for us, not for himself, so that he could redeem us from the curse of the law. And he has paid fully the wage of the sin, that is death and eternal wrath on the cross. And with his wounds, we are healed. And with his sacrifice, we're now justified. But the death cannot hold him, for he is the Lord of life. He is God the Son. So he was raised from the dead, and he received the promise of the Holy Spirit and poured out to us. That is how you can receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. That is how you can become children of Abraham. That is how you can have peace from the curse of the law. It is all because of him. You see, if you hear the gospel of Christ, if you just sit there and hear and put your trust in him, and you can find hope and reconciliation with God. You can receive the Holy Spirit. And if you receive the Holy Spirit, you have the seal of the eternal life. God cannot lie. The very Holy Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will raise you in the end of the day. And he will give us a new body. And he will bring, ushered in the new heavens and new earth. And he will finally unite us with Christ forever. Amen. O God, our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the gospel. How sweet is the gospel that we don't need to do anything. We just sit there and hear and put our trust in him, that we may receive Holy Spirit. We can become children of Abraham, the man of faith, and we can rejoice for the hope of eternal life and reconciliation with you. Father, we thank you for this blessing, and we ask that you would bless us and you will increase our faith from your word. And in this rest of the week, that we can reflect upon your word, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.